Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians, you got your Bibles turned over there yet? 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Okay, one person does. Very good. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're picking up where we had left off last time and touching on a verse that I didn't really have time to get into. And to tell you the truth, there's every once in a while I get up to the pulpit and I say, we're going to cover so many verses, and I'm confident we'll get through all the verses. And this one, boy, in getting into Corinthians, I don't know. I don't know how far along we're going to get today, but that's okay. And we'll just pick up where we leave off next time. But I'm thankful it's Thanksgiving time. And I love Thanksgiving. It's right up there. I mean, as far as I love Christmas, but man, there's just something about Thanksgiving that I just really enjoy. It's a great biblical holiday. And really, every day we have to be thankful in so much. But Thanksgiving Day being almost here, we really do have a whole lot to be thankful for. One thing I don't think anybody here—I could be wrong—but I'm pretty sure nobody here in our presence is worried about a lack of food come Thanksgiving Day. And I don't think there's a concern about that. But if there is, just be here Thanksgiving Day, 1 o'clock. The doors are open, and you can enjoy a feast. In the name of Jesus Christ, the doors are open and you can enjoy. I spent some time thinking about the idea that Paul's going to convey here in these verses and what it would be like to go through a famine. But I'm not talking about going through a famine of food or famine of water. It's a different kind of famine, a famine that the prophet Amos actually spoke about 2,800 years ago. Israel had come to a place in time where they had wealth, they had prosperity, things were going fairly well with them, but they had no need for God. They had no time for God. God and His ways were just a nuisance. It got in the way of things like, you know, important things, work and money and wealth and fishing. So there was no need for God. And so when they came to a point in time, if you look at the prophet, Amos, they had literally come to the point in time where basically they were saying, can we just hurry up and get this whole Sabbath over so we can get on with the rest of our life, get back to earning some more money? They were exploiting the poor. That had become the norm. They were lying. They were living in deceit. It had become very, very commonplace in business to lie and to mislead people. And God's word, on the other hand, was going year after year, unwanted and unread. Unwanted and not obeyed. Like many American households where the Word of God can sit idle for weeks or months or years, gathering dust, God's Word was being neglected. And as a result, God said to His prophet, okay, here's a message that I want you to deliver. And He sends a prophet named Amos, and in Amos chapter 8, verse number 11, He says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Did you hear what kind of famine He's talking about? That I'm going to send a famine. Basically this, you've been saying for long enough, you've got enough pleasure, fun, all that kind of stuff, and I'm just getting in your way, and my word is just getting in your way, fine, have it your way. Now, one man said it very aptly. He said, the only thing that God needs to do to allow judgment to come in our life is to just let us have life our own way. So God says, yeah, you got time. You don't got time for me? Fine. Have life your way. Live life without me. See how that goes for you. And you can just keep on reading through the Old Testament and see how that goes for them. What if you had no Bible to read? What if you had no church to attend? What if tomorrow the Word of God wouldn't be able to be heard on a radio, on a TV, on a computer? What if there was a famine in the land? How would your life be different? For some, it would be radically different. Radically different, because you know what it is to be in the Word of God and just open up the Word of God, read the Word of God. You look forward to the time, actually, when you can come to a Bible preaching church or a Bible study and open the Word of God and have the Word of God work in your life. You've seen the results of it. You've seen the positive effect of the Word of God in your life. And life would be radically different if all of a sudden there was a famine in the land. And yet, I fear for some, they wouldn't necessarily care, nor would they even mind.
Finally, the Word of God's gone. Good. Now that Pastor Tim guy can stop reminding me to read my Bible every day, because all it does is get in the way of what I want to do. Go to church, good night, like on Sunday. Come on, there's better things to do. And if the Word of God would just stop interrupting my life, I could get on with like fishing or hunting or working or hiking or surfing or gardening or playing or something. But we got to be very careful and not take for granted God's Word, or God's house, the place where God's Word is open and preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us of this, as Paul, I'm just going to give a message today where he talks about thankfulness for Bible preaching. Look at chapter 1, verse number 17. Paul says this, "For Christ sent me." Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. What did Apostle Paul come to do? Well, he sent this, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Paul didn't stay up late at night thinking to himself, "What kind of big and impressive words could I use to impress the audience tomorrow?" Paul didn't waste his time doing that. Paul tried to stick with the simplicity of the cross. That's it. Verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written." This was awesome. I need to preach this some other time, but it's worth noting here. It is written. Never noticed that phrase before. But it goes back to the book of Isaiah, a prophecy hundreds of years ago. And in Isaiah, this prophecy is mentioned as being marvelous 2 times. Well, what's marvelous? The prophecy of Bible preaching, that the Word of God would be opened and preached. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said it's marvelous. Well, that's incredible. Yeah, and this is what was written, that in verse number 18, it says the preaching of the cross, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And it was prophesied that the preaching of the gospel would silence the critics. And it would be marvelous. Why? Because as you're going to see, it's the gospel that is absolutely amazing to save anyone who believe. Well, verse number 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Have you ever met somebody, they're just too smart to believe in God? This is what he's talking about. I'm just too intellectual to believe in God stuff. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save some that believe." You know what we're doing today? Well, it depends on who you ask. If you ask some people, what I'm doing right now is absolutely foolish. This is, come on, look at me, look at yourselves. And we're all standing around and holding this book and making a great big deal about the Bible. There's a lot of people that say, that's foolish. But it pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that will believe. Verse number 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Praise His name. The Word, the world around us may loathe the Bible preaching, but the church should embrace it. The world may despise Bible preaching. There are better things to do, but the church should love Bible preaching. The world may kick back and reject the Bible and the preaching of it, but the church should come with an open heart and an open mind and a yielded heart to the Lord, a heart that says, "I'm thankful for Bible preaching." I want to pray one more time, and we're going to get into the text today. Father, in prayer, we acknowledge that we would need you, God, to to enlighten our eyes, our minds, that we can see and hear what you would desire us to see and hear and grow thereby. And as you teach and as you lead, as you convict and as you persuade, God, may we be yielded. Not to kick, not to quench, not to pretend as if you're not alive. As if to pretend that your word is not a living book making a difference still today. For you live. Your mercies endure to all generations. And your word will have its work today, we trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 17, I want to talk about this, the prideful preaching. When Paul says that in verse number 17, I got to turn back here. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. And so there's a priority that Paul's putting here. He isn't devaluing baptism. And we are having a baptism. Matt Christensen's getting baptized today, for which I'm thankful. It's super cool. But he is given its proper importance. So he's not saying baptism is unimportant. He's saying, oh, baptism is important, but I'm just trying to elevate. I want you to know this, that I came to preach the gospel. Now, baptism is important, but here's a huge note. I only touched on this last week, and I want to expand on this a little bit more this week. That baptism and the gospel are not the same thing. This verse by itself punches huge holes in a false teaching called baptismal regeneration. The idea that baptism can wash away sins is not found in the Bible. If that were the case, then Jesus should have sent Paul to baptize. But he's saying this, I didn't come to do that. I didn't come to baptize. That wasn't the main priority. The main priority was to preach the gospel. Why? So that people could hear the gospel and be saved. But then after people get saved, what do? According to the Bible, then they get baptized. We reverse this. And in pop culture Christianity, most people, it seems, have the understanding that what I need first is baptism. And baptism, that'll wash away my sins. Baptism makes me right with God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The gospel makes one right with God. The blood of Jesus Christ makes one right with God. A risen Savior can make you right with God. Nothing else can. If baptism can wash away sin, how could the thief on the cross be forgiven? When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in between two thieves, and one of the thieves looked at him and says, Lord, remember me when thou enterest thy kingdom. And you remember Jesus' response to that thief, that he responds and says, hey, verily, verily, I say unto thee this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's extremely important to understand what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't look at that thief and say, man, I'm sorry. You're stuck on this cross and there's just no way you can get off this cross and be baptized. It's over for you, man. That's what he didn't say that. And that's pretty telling. Look at that thief earlier had admitted he's a sinner. He looks at Jesus Christ and admits him to be Lord. And last I looked in the book, that's what it takes for a man to be able to be saved is, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm a sinner, but you're right. Jesus is the Savior, and I trust him. And that's exactly what that thief did. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Hey, if baptism could wash away sin, there was no hope for the thief on the cross. But I'm telling you, that's the epitome of grace, that account there. If baptism could wash away sin, why did Jesus die? Listen very carefully, just one of the many scriptures we could consider, Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's God's grace on display. When He shed His blood, when He died, and when He rose again, that's it. He is the only one who can ever deal with your sin debt, which, by the way, is your biggest problem in life, is our relationship with God. Now, baptism is a good work. It's a good thing to do, but it's only meaningful after you come to Christ and you become a believer. This wedding ring I'm wearing right now, if I were to tell you this, well, I'm married today because I was walking down the street one day and I found a ring I just put on my finger. I'm married. Does that make a man married? No. But here I am. After the wedding ceremony, I was married to Christy, and then we exchanged our wedding rings. I'll wear my wedding ring. It's just symbolic of the relationship we have. That's what baptism is. It's a picture. It's a symbolism of the relationship that one already has with the Savior. Baptism does not wash away sin. Again, the priority of Bible preaching is in verse number 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's going to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Again, this is, Paul's not saying, again, I'm not trying to show up to impress people with fancy words. Because when I start doing that and try to make preaching all about me and how good I look, it devalues Christ. And I make it all about me. Hopefully today you didn't come to hear from Pastor Tim. Hopefully you came to hear from the Word of God. And that's where we want our focus to be. So baptism always comes after a person believes the gospel. Baptism is symbolic of the gospel. It's like wearing a wedding ring. And now you get into verses number 18 through 25, and they really give, if I could say it this way, different perspectives and different results of Bible preaching when it happens. And it did happen here in Corinth. Bible preaching occurred here in Corinth, and many were saved. Many, after they were saved, they were baptized, added to the church there. And so in verse number 18... Bible preaching, it's either powerful or it's foolish. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. It's almost like the preaching would be divisive. Wait a minute. I thought Paul was trying to bring unity to this church at Corinth. He is. Well, why is he bringing up such a divisive topic? Because... Think of it this way. The gospel and the proclamation of the gospel message, it just has a tendency to separate light from darkness, sheep from goats. It's true that Paul was trying to unite this church, but the unity was to be found on the other side of sound Bible preaching. You could have unity by doing away with the Word of God, but that's not Bible unity. What Paul's trying to bring them to is biblical unity. Is it any wonder in our day and age we have so many people who desire to downplay the Bible, desire to downplay biblical preaching? People want entertainment more than preaching. They want coffee and a good laugh more than Bible preaching. I mean, who cares if the church skit team, drama team, or praise band goes for 45 minutes or an hour, but if that preacher takes longer than 15 minutes, I'm out of here. I'm telling you, that's kind of the culture of quote-unquote Christianity today. It's cold, dead, and lethargic. On our Google account, the church Google account, we have like a 4.6 star rating. Because years ago, I got one comment that gave me a 3-star rating. And it was directed at me personally. It says, quote, "Preach too much, but he was funny." 3 stars. So go home today and write a good review for us, okay? Don't do it right now. Put your phones away. They should be off, actually, but you can do that later. Hey, look at, what did Jesus do? When Jesus was on this earth, did he just walk around making sure everybody laughed? I mean, that's what he did, right? I mean, he just wanted to be the life of the party, just show up, make sure everybody had a good time. That was Jesus' sole mission, was walk around making people feel good. That's what it would seem, again, in pop culture, Christianity, that's what we're sold. But you actually read what Jesus did. Here's just a few verses. Listen very carefully. Mark 1:38. He said unto them, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." Jesus, what'd you come for? To preach the gospel. Mark 2:2. "Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them." And there's a picture right before Jesus heals a paralyzed man. The room's packed. People have come from all over the place. Jesus is in the center of it all. And when all those people come, Jesus stands up like a comedian and begins to just crack jokes and make people feel good. No, the Bible goes on and tells us this, that Jesus preached the word unto them. What happened when Jesus got in a crowd? He preached. In Luke 4:44, it says, "And he preached in the synagogues," plural, "of Galilee." These are just a few of the verses. Jesus, where he went, preached the word. Jesus was a preacher of the word. And yet we live, it's weird in the day and age in which we live. Well, you love Jesus. I don't just don't like that Bible. I love Jesus. I just don't got time for church. I love Jesus. I just don't want to be around one of those churches that preaches the word. No, Jesus preached the word. And if we have a heart for Christ, we're going to have a heart for the things that Christ had a heart for, which would include Bible preaching. So, this church that Paul's trying to help here is reminding them of the priority of sound biblical preaching. So, how can we do that? How could we put in its place Bible preaching? Well, I don't know, that's your job, isn't it, preacher? No. Let me give you some ideas. When you come, you can actually add value to the preaching time and the teaching time around God's word. You can. How? How about listening? Listening when the word of God is open. How about not being a distraction to somebody sitting next to you? At the invitation time, don't close the Bible, yawn, do somersaults, and then leave church. Just stay focused. During the invitation time, stay focused. During the preaching time, it's okay to be engaged. Say amen, Brother Jerry. Amen. So there you go. See? 1 Corinthians 14:24 actually gives a biblical admonition of that. Take notes. Write things down. When you're on the car and you're going home, talk to one another. Hey, what'd you get out of the sermon today? Take some notes so you can talk to about your children later. Hey, what did you get out of the Bible message today? Another way that I'd encourage you at least to do this is to value your pastor's prayer time and study time. In Acts chapter 6, verse number 3, 4, and 5, the Bible says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." There were ministry needs that were going on, but the ones that were focused on preaching the word, they said, "Man, there's just a whole lot of stuff going on. I don't know that we can handle all that. Can we get seven guys?" And this is what we would look to as the first deacons in the church, that they can handle the ministries that are going on. What for what reason? So that we may give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now listen to this. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. The saying pleased the church. I fear that in a normal church today, if a preacher were to say, "Guys, I just need more time to pray and study." Come on, what are we paying you for? That's that it's demeaned. A pastor in his prayer time and a pastor in his study time is almost a worthless person. That's I'm telling you, that's pop culture Christianity. And there's a lot of peer pressure then that comes on. The pastor's got to be the one that's performing everything. And he's got to be the one running around town. He's got to be the one going in and out, visiting everybody, saying hi to everybody. If he doesn't visit somebody just right, just on time, then blast him on Facebook. And so a preacher can get so spread out that guess what there's no time for anymore? Prayer or the study of the word. But you know what you need? You need a pastor who knows to pray. You need a pastor that has spent time with God. You need that. You need a pastor that has spent time studying this word. You know, sometimes you hear the crazy things. People say, "Oh, I wish I was a pastor. I only work one day a week. Oh, I'll stop you again." Those sort of things. Hey, to give oneself over to the study of the word just to be able to stand and do what I'm doing right now, I didn't just make this up 5 minutes ago. It just takes time. It takes effort. It takes labor. And so if you want to add value to the preaching here, this is just one way. Value your pastor's prayer and study time. Think about it. So the preaching of the Bible, I mean, it's either powerful or it's foolish. It's going to make you wise or it'll make you foolish. Look at verse number 19 and 20. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" You know, there's a lot of wisdom from this world. There's a lot of things that go on that is propagated throughout our land. Wisdom of the world. If you feel good, do it. If it feels good, do it. Come on, that's the wisdom of our culture. If you want to, do it. Live life your own way. Do what you want to do. It's your thing. I mean, we got all kinds of wisdom from the world. But that doesn't always line up with the Word of God. Rarely does it. When it comes to the idea of drugs or alcohol or safe sex, quote unquote, there's a lot of wisdom you can chase after. You turn on the TV, you'll get wisdom from the world all day long that will teach you about any sort of topic you would want to learn about. But remember where this was written. Do you remember the city? This was written to the church that was in the city of what? Corinth. Now, if you missed some of the previous sermons, it's okay. I'm going to catch you up to speed. The city at Corinth was known for its sexual immorality, its sensual debauchery. It was a place of wealth and prosperity, but it wasn't a place like you would feel it, like you could take a family vacation, if that makes sense. There was prostitution that was tied in with the religious system of its time. You could find whatever sort of perversion you would want to ever find, you could find it in Corinth. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that's too far removed from where we live in America? I mean, as Americans, do we hear something like that and say, well, I don't even know. I can't even relate. We're not like that, right? We hear something like that and say, wow, that was going on then. That almost sounds like today. Yes, bingo. And so because that is the case of where these people lived, then we can have some immediate application. So they lived in a day and age where the people could say, hey, if it feels good, do it. And yet, I still remember what it was like going through school and growing up in my teenage years and sitting there thinking about, well, if it's so good, then why are so many lives getting messed up? And why are people in my school dropping out in junior high and high school all because they did what they wanted to do? They went to that party. They got drunk. They got on drugs. I don't get this. And then I started going to a Bible preaching church, and I heard a different perspective. A perspective that said this: hey, if you are a believer, your body's the temple of God. Now act like it. Well, that made a whole lot of sense to me. And all of a sudden, things began to change. We live in a day and age and say things like this: gender's dynamic. I mean, your gender changes. Your sexuality and passions may change, or the norms may change. This just came out about 10 days ago. Listen to this. Age is just a number. This was from the Associated Press. Age is just a number. A positivity coach in the Netherlands says that while his age may technically be 69 years old, he doesn't live like someone pushing 70. So he's asking a court to allow him to legally change his age. Yeah, you heard me right. Emil Rettelbond, if I'm saying his last name correctly, wants the courts to allow him to shave 20 years off his legal birthday, the Associated Press reported. Rettelbond is citing that other personal transformations are allowing him to consider changing his age legally. I mean, with freedom of choice and freedom choice of name and freeness of gender, I want to have my own age. I want to control myself, unquote. Rettelbond said, he says, it's an effort to combat age discrimination in the business world, and especially on dating websites. So, when I ask for a mortgage, for example, they say it's impossible. I can't get a mortgage if I'm 69, but I could if I'm 49. And then he said, if I go on Tinder, then I only get women, you know, 68 to 69 of them, when there's actually more women out there. Rettelbond said that he doesn't want to lie. He just wants to be himself. Did you catch that phrase? Well, that's not a lie. I'm just being myself. Or where have we heard that before? If the courts agree with him to adjust his age, he'll forfeit his pension, which is about $1,370 a month, saving his country, according to his evidence, $343,000. Now, I don't know. The country would look at it and say, you know what, if we could get a couple more guys like that, we could save $1 million. I'm just saying, you think a country might appeal economically to their bottom line and say, sure, we'll change your age. It profits our bottom line. Yeah, why not? If there's no moral compass, if there's no such thing as age, male, female, I mean, what's stopping me? I'm just gonna throw another idea out there. What's stopping me? I just so want to. If I wanted to, I want to play basketball. And I want to be 7 feet tall. What are you going to say I can't be? You're required to use your imagination because I am imagining myself to be 7 feet tall. Inwardly, that's what I feel. I mean, when I watch those NBA centers play, that's what I feel like. I feel like I'm one of them. But I'd like to be a lady too. So if I could just be a 7 foot woman and Asian, if I could be a 7 foot Asian woman, I could play in the WNBA, and Guinness Book of World Records should go on record by recognizing me as being the first 7 foot Asian woman to play in the NBA. And if they don't, they're bigots, haters, discriminatory, I tell you. I'm telling you, you can do a lot if you just do away with truth and logic. You can do a lot. There's no such thing as male, female, boy, girl, right, wrong, up, down, north, south. You can do a whole lot. And whatever you feel like doing, do. I'm just saying, this is where they were living at Corinth. This is where we live today. And you know what we need? We need Bible direction. So where are you going to find that? Turn on the TV. Turn on the radio. Throw some DVDs in. Now, you know where you're going to find that? You should be able to find that in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So there should be a value to Bible preaching. Just in case you were wondering, it does say in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Just two genders. But 2004, Facebook had 71 gender choices. I think it's changed since then. I don't know which direction it's went, but in 2004, there were 71 gender choices when God said there's male and female. Now, this is what's cool, and we're going to get there, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9, I'm just going to read this to you. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Go ahead and turn over here. You got your Bibles with you. So you're just in chapter 1. Go on over to chapter 6. And we're going to get here. I'll preach a whole message on this. But this is interesting to me. That in a culture that was lived, there was such immorality, such darkness. Everything right was wrong. Everything wrong was right. And then Paul shows up, opens this Bible, and begins to preach it. What happened? Watch. This is what happened. Chapter 6, verse number 9. If you dare say, amen. Okay, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's sexual immorality, nor idolaters, that's worship of a false god or of God in a false way, nor adulterers, nor, listen, effeminate. He's talking about homosexuality. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's sexual deviancies that you can imagine, use your imagination on. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch this. Okay, don't tune out yet. Listen. Verse 11, he says this, and such were some of you. Did you catch that phrase? Such were some of you. Were living like that. All the lifestyles that I just mentioned right here, some of you were like that. What happened? Well, what happened was somebody had showed up with the Word of God, and the Word of God was shared, and the Word of God was taught, and the Word of God was preached. So, in verse number 21, back to our text, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that," what? "Believe." That's what happened. So a light switches on in this dark place called Corinth, and the light is Jesus. The light is the gospel. And there are some there that believed. And so they followed Jesus Christ. They followed after him. They followed him. They gave their lives to him. They became disciples of Jesus Christ. And now they need a little bit of help. And so Paul's helping them out. They didn't lose their relationship with God, but they just need some help to get back to where they once were. Verse number 22 says the Jews required a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But of them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, the preaching of the cross, it'll make you wise, it'll make you foolish, it'll save you, amen, or it'll condemn you. The preaching of the gospel will save if you'll believe. But you can harden your heart, like so many did. The preaching of the gospel is fully sufficient for all men to be reconciled to God. It doesn't matter if you're Jews or Greeks, or as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, whatever the sinner is found, and in whatever sin the sinner is found, Jesus is able to save. Jesus is able to restore. And only Jesus is able to do that. But some, you meet people like this, as I do, you meet some people that say, come on, I mean, if I had a sign, then I would believe. Well, if I only had a sign. And chapter number 16, I always think about this story when people say stuff like this. But on Luke chapter number 16, the Bible talks about this wealthy man who lived and fared sumptuously, the Bible talks about. He died, and the Bible says he opened his eyes in hell. And when he was in hell, he called out, he cried out to Abraham. Abraham, have mercy on me. Just, hey, dip your finger in some water. I need it here. He's in torments, the Bible says, Luke chapter number 16. Eventually, the man cries out and says, hey, Abraham, would you send some guys back to my brothers? I've got five brothers. They need to hear about the gospel so they don't end up here. Yeah. And you know what he says? Abraham says, hey, they have Moses and the prophets. Right. You know what he's talking about? Word. They have the word. Amen. And if they don't hear this, and if they don't believe this, they're not going to believe even if one rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting? If I only had a sign, come on. On a clear day, what do you see when you look that way? Mount Rainier? I built it myself. Who do you think made that? I mean, look at the stars at night. Go visit the Pacific Ocean. Try to get your head around how big this earth is, and then just remember this, that the earth in which you and I walk is nothing but a speck of dust in a universe that fits in the palm of God's hand. This is insane. God is huge. His creation is astounding. We have signs enough. When a baby is born, that's a sign that God is alive. There's no way in the world. And yet, in the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the world says something like this. That baby is just a chance reaction of billions and billions of years of happenstance and different circumstances and different things coming together. Now, if I try to convince you that's how this TV monitor was built, I mean, it happened over billions and billions of years. But it came together, eventually came together in working components, a screen that's working, and it's all tied into this building. So when I push buttons, the screens go back and forth. And the perfectly formed, streamlined, I don't know, 4K, whatever it's called, all that kind of stuff. That's how I believe TVs came to be, over millions of years and lots of chances, which was an explosion of force that set it all in motion billions of years ago. But that's how TVs are made. Is that wise? Is that wise? The answer is, that's foolish. And yet, your eyeball is more sophisticated than that TV right there. Your brain is far superior to that TV right there. And we have people in colleges and universities who proclaim themselves to be wise, and yet try to convince the masses that it's just an accident. You being here is nothing more than an accident of natural selection, explosions, and stuff. Yeah, I could never convince you that's how TVs are made. I could never convince you that the Mona Lisa happened as a result of a big explosion that happened billions of years ago, but eventually formed a perfect painting called the Mona Lisa. If you can't have a painting by accident, and if you can't have a TV by accident, how in the world are we going to come up with an eyeball by accident? Tied in with a brain and a working human body. God's wisdom has a way to silence the wisdom of this world. And yet there'll still be some in this room say something like this. I don't care. Because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to them which believe, it's the power of God. There's just something very precious. There's something very special about when I look at my life. I didn't grow up in a pastor's home. Right, Dad? I didn't grow up in a pastor's home. Sometimes you think, I don't know why, but everybody assumes I grew up in a pastor's home, and my dad must have grown up in a pastor's home. That certainly wasn't the case. And I mean, we just from a whole long line of preachers. My wife grew up in a pastor's home, but I didn't. But you know what got a hold of my heart? Was especially when I was a senior in high school and I had all the wisdom of the world being offered to me. And I showed up at church and I listened to a guy just open up the Bible. And I listened to this and I said, this seems to be making a whole lot more sense and lining up with what I'm seeing going on out there. When a world's saying, this is fun, let's go drink. This is fun, let's go dope. This is fun, let's go experiment with sexuality as much as we want. And then I'm watching the end results of all these sort of things, and I'm saying, I don't get it. I don't think that's wise. And then one day, it's like a preacher stood up and preached it. And I said, that makes a whole lot more sense to do things God's way. Do things God's way. Sure has a tendency to help life come together. Where's my notes? They're all over the place. I don't even know what page I'm on right now. They're all upside down. But, well, let's just... I'll just skip the notes, I guess. That'd be okay. Go back with me to verse number 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know what you need? You just need some, you just need the Bible. And I'm telling you, there's be some. Plenty of people in our city, in our culture, at your workplace today say, you know, that's just foolish. If you were to go on Monday to your workplace and tell your people at your work, you know what, I've just determined I'm going to be in church every Sunday morning. I'm going to start going to church every Sunday morning. Do you realize most people at your workplace would be a way to flush your life down the toilet? That would be the way that most people would respond. Well, you're going to waste away your life just doing that. Some of you are crazy. You're Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. This is, I love this. I've never seen a person with their heart to get plugged in the house of God where the Word of God is open and preached. I've never seen them get more faithful to the house of God and become less of a man, become less of a lady, become less valuable to their society or the community. But I have watched people disassociate themselves from the Word of God and the house of God and become less valuable to the kingdom of God. I've seen it over and over and over again. So what the world says is wise, God says is foolish. What the world says is foolish, God says is wise. So what's going to be your perspective of Bible preaching? Do you need it? Is it necessary? God's word says it is, but to you that might seem foolish. How can you add value to the preaching ministries of the church? Maybe you could be here. You could invite others to come along. You could listen when the Bible's open. You could take notes. On the way home, you could talk about, well, what did you get out of the message today? What are you going to do about the word of God that was preached today? And God spoke to my heart about this. I'm so glad for the day that when I was a smaller boy, and I listened to a guy just open up the Bible, and he just gave a Bible lesson. He talked about a time 2,000 years ago when God became man. And when he lived, it wasn't like me living, because like I mess up, I sin, I think thoughts I shouldn't think, I do things I shouldn't do, I say things I shouldn't say, but that wasn't Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life, sinless, holy, perfect, totally unlike me. And as he grew up, he was crucified, hung between two thieves. He was crucified with the lawbreakers, yet he never broke a law. You know who should have been there? You're looking at him. That's my place. I should have died with the lawbreakers, because that's exactly who I am. If you take a look at my life and look at the perfect law of God, the law that says you shouldn't lie and you shouldn't steal, you should always honor your parents, you should never use God's name in vain. And one by one, you go through God's law, guess what I become? I understand this, I'm a lawbreaker. But he died there, not as a lawbreaker, he died there as a redeemer to save the lawbreakers, like me and like you, if you'll be honest. As if you lay your life out next to the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, you're not perfect. You need a Savior. And when he died, he shed his blood. And when he gave up with the ghost, they buried him in a tomb. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, arose. That is the gospel. And that's the only thing that can save you. So your choice, after hearing that preached, here's your choice. Yeah, that's nice, that'll work for you, but I got my own way. See, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness. But there's no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. His name is Jesus. He's the only one who can save you. The baptismal waters, right, Matt? They can't wash away your sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ can. So you might be here today, and how can I be right with God? Believe. Believe the truth. Believe the truth that I have sinned. Believe the truth. You have sinned. You've broken God's law. You're a lawbreaker. Just come clean. Be honest before God. And then be humble enough to say this, I can do nothing about it, but I thank God that he did. 2,000 years ago, he became the sacrifice for your sin. And here's my question for you. Will you believe that? Will you believe that? That may require you to be laying down. For all your life, you've held on to the idea that, you know what, I got a religion. I've grown up in a Catholic church. I grew up in a Mormon church. I grew up in a Lutheran church. I grew up in a Baptist church. And that's going to save me. Nope. You lay that down and put your faith alone in Jesus Christ. Baptism washes away my sin. Nope. You need to lay that down and put your faith alone in Jesus Christ. I'm a pretty good person. Come on. Compared to who? Compared to the perfect Son of God, you're a sinner, just like the rest of us. And so that whole idea that you're a pretty good person, you need to lay that down and put your faith alone in Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Will you? Will you? Today you can. Will you be saved?